Welcome to our Good Friday service. Tonight as we begin, let's sing together The Wonderful Cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gathers here by grace draw near and bless your name. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here by grace draw near and bless your name. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, to fall on him. Father God, tonight we recognize that we're going to be contemplating, and we pray by your Spirit to relive that event that took place on Calvary, the price of our redemption. O Holy Spirit, guide us tonight, and the very things that you want to impart to us, the things we already know that you want to re-enliven in us, may it be through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let me read this account from Mark chapter 15. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple. After reaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and then they began to acclaim to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed, spitting at him, kneeling, bowing before him in mockery. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought into the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. The scripture was thus fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also casting the same insults at him. When the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Join me as we sing, "Jesus Paid It All." I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Last night, the cross was draped in purple, because that is the color of royalty. It was awaiting the arrival of royalty. Tonight, the cross is draped in black, because for a few hours ago, the Son of God's body was removed from the cross, hurriedly prepared for burial, and placed in a tomb. Last night, we were in a candlelit room in Jerusalem as Jesus and his apostles were observing the Passover feast. And as they came to the end of that feast, you recall our Lord took bread and broke it and blessed it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. All of you eat of it." And then he took the cup called the cup of blessing and said, "This is the cup of the covenant in my new blood. All of you drink of it." And they did. And the Apostle Paul, commenting on this in the book of Corinthians, spoke of the sacredness of continuing that practice. And he said, "Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the blood." Last night, the Lord Jesus established something that the church has continued from Pentecost onward. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave us immersion as he told the apostles, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations." How were they to do it? He said, "Immerse them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to the Jews, some had been involved in the crucifixion, he told them, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, on the authority of Jesus Christ." Why? "For the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit." And so the church, throughout the centuries, has immersed people for the forgiveness of sins. And then every Sunday, the Lord's Supper, for those who have been immersed into Christ, can reaffirm that commitment, examine their hearts before God, seeking to be constantly pleasing to him. But tonight we're in another candlelit room, This one is in Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the grave. After Jesus was crucified, those who witnessed the cross seemed to go different directions. Peter and John went together to some home in Jerusalem, possibly the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Thomas seems to have gone off alone. We don't know where, but off alone. The other eight disciples, plus the women who had been at the cross, some who had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee, went to Bethany. And there in that candlelit room, they began to sorrow over the events of the day, kept rehearsing the words that Jesus had spoken from the cross. Heartbroken, they just could not erase the horrible scene from their minds. Well, tonight, let's join that group in Bethany in their candlelit room and with them relive that excruciating scene. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he spoke several words. They must have gone over those again and again. What did they all mean? Head swimming with grief, uncertainty. They pondered and wrestled with the meaning of it all. Tonight, let's join them in pondering those words. But before we begin, it's important that we realize that it was with great difficulty that Jesus could even speak from the cross. First of all, because of the horrible torture that he had endured before his crucifixion. And secondly, the manner in which when one hung on the cross, the difficulty in speaking. First, consider what Jesus endured before he was crucified. Three gospel accounts make the brief statement, Matthew 27:26. After having Jesus scourged, handed him over to be crucified, Mark 15. Pilate, after having Jesus scourged, handed him over to be crucified, John 19. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Luke makes no mention of the scourging. So even though there's just scanty mention of this event, these few words describe a horrible procedure. And one of the most striking statements in Scripture is John 18:4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. So as we relive the physical horrors, the emotional horrors, the spiritual horrors, Jesus knew in advance everything that was going to happen to him, and yet he went forth. Now, according to Roman law, it was against the law in scourging to give a person more than 40 stripes. So usually they only gave 39 just in case they miscounted and didn't want to violate the law. The scourging was a horrible thing. It wasn't like the black snake whip you see sometimes in picture shows, but it had many strands of braided leather. And on the end of each strand, there was a metal ball. And as the whip was applied to the back, that metal ball bruised the flesh, in times tore it so it would bleed. But also, there were sharp pieces of bone woven in, and these just shredded the back so much that at times the whole spine was exposed. And there was so much blood that was lost that those suffering it often died. They died in the midst of that. But even Jesus knew it was going to happen. But knowing all things that were coming upon him, he went forth. Everyone who was flogged in this manner experienced hypovolemic shock. And that's the result of losing great amounts of blood. When that happens, the heartbeat starts to race, trying to pump blood that isn't there. Kidneys shut down, trying to retain all the fluid they can. Blood pressure drops. Just a tremendous thirst comes upon the person because of all the fluid loss through the loss of blood. That's hypovolemic shock, which every person who experienced this horrible Roman flogging experienced. But Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. So he was already, his life was already hanging by a thread when they began to march him toward Calvary. At first, he was forced to carry the patibulum. The patibulum is the cross beam on the cross. But he couldn't bear it. He stumbled and fell. And you recall in our reading, they grabbed a man out of the crowd, Simon Marini, Simon of Cyrene, and said, "You have to carry this to Calvary, where we're going to crucify Jesus." And when they arrived, the patibulum was placed on the ground. Jesus then was laid on it with his arms outstretched. And 6-inch spikes were driven through the wrist. The Greek word used here can be hand wrist. It's the wrist. Of course, that's what it would take to bear the weight. One doctor describing what that was like said this. He said, "It is like when one bumps his crazy bone, it would be as if the nerve were being pinched by pliers without a let up." And a word was finally coined to describe that experience. That word is excruciating, which means from the cross. And Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. And then there would be 4 soldiers, 2 on each side, who would grab the patibulum and lift it and stick it in a slot. And when they did that, both shoulders were pulled out of joint. That is keeping with Psalm 22, which says, "My bones are out of joint," a prophetic word about what was going to happen to Jesus. And then the knees were bent a bit, feet were crossed, and a spike put through those. Sometimes a spike was driven through the back so the person being crucified could impale himself on it to try to get some relief. You see, the Romans who invented crucifixion wanted the person to die slowly. And Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. Now, suspended in this fashion, a person could inhale but could not exhale. And the only way a person could exhale was to push themselves up and breathe out. Think of that. Every word that Jesus spoke from the cross, that's what he had to do in order to speak those words. Knowing all things that were coming upon him, he went forth. And really, when a person was got so worn out, they could no longer push themselves up to exhale, and they experienced what was called respiratory acidosis. That happens when carbon dioxide in the lungs begins to produce carbonic acid, and rapid heartbeat takes place more. Pericardial effusion, that's when the tissues around the heart start filling up with fluid. and pleural effusion. Fluid starts building up in the tissues around the lungs. And that was displayed later when the soldier took a spear and thrust it into Jesus' side. And out came blood and water as that was drained as a result of what had happened. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. And the way they did, when they figure, okay, the time to get rid of these guys, they would just break their legs so they could no longer breathe and died. So again, everything that Jesus said from the cross has to be a terrible jewel in our faith because of what it cost him to utter them. And so as 8 disciples and some of the women were in Bethany in that candlelit room, wrestling over what they had seen and pondering the words that Jesus had spoken, we join them in pondering those words. The first is this: Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. The Sadducees were there. Jesus had touched their money. Pharisees were there. Jesus had exposed their hypocrisy before the crowd. Herodians were there. Jesus and his cousin John the Baptist had brought forward full knowledge and rebuked before the crowd the sin that was taking place in Herod's palace. And the zealots were there. They tried to force Jesus to join their movement and be what they wanted, but he refused. He would not be used of them to achieve their political agenda. And so these were crying out, "Crucify him." But there was another group present also, the Roman soldiers. They really didn't know what they were doing. They were just following orders. Truth be told, the Romans would not have been involved if the Jewish establishment had not pressed it, but these rough Roman soldiers always liked to have every opportunity to make somebody suffer. Now, they were Gentiles, and so we can't say the Jews crucified Jesus. We have to say the Jews and Gentiles crucified Jesus, the entire human race. As Jesus looked down, then he saw those who were enemies pouring out hate toward him. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Same way, chief priests, the scribes and elders were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down the cross and we'll believe him." He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." That's the mockery. And the Roman soldiers mocked him, saying, "This King of the Jews." Now, notice on the cross, Pilate ordered that a sign be put on the cross above Jesus in 3 languages. I don't know if you can read those languages, but if you can, you'll notice they're Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. All 3 of them say, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," put there by the Romans in mockery. And what did Jesus do? Looking down on these, he said, "Oh, Father, forgive them." The Greek grammar that is used interpreting Jesus' Aramaic is a form of speech that indicates it was going on and on and on. And so Jesus many, many times said, Father, forgive them. We wonder when they were putting the spikes in his wrist, oh, Father, forgive them. Oh, Father, forgive them. But on and on, Jesus kept saying, Father, forgive him. Isaiah 53 foretold Jesus' intercession for his tormentors. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He'll divide booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for his transgressors. So, you know, we're somewhat amazed that the mockers could behave like this, since many of them have seen him work miracles. Remember, they heard him teach. Remember when they sent some soldiers to arrest him and they came back without him? Why didn't you arrest him? They said, we never heard anyone speak like that. He had such tremendous knowledge and respect for scriptures. All these people had witnessed these things, and yet they were mocking him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes how that could be. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, Jesus knew who the real enemy was. It wasn't Pharisees. It wasn't Sadducees. It wasn't the Herodians. It wasn't the Zealots. It was Satan. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But of course, the devil blinded their eyes, and they were the ones. One important truth that comes out of Jesus' behavior on the cross is how we might respond to those people who speak ill of us or do evil toward us. 50 years later, Peter presented this example of Christ. Here's what he said. If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept trusting himself to him who judges righteously. Father, forgive him. What an example that you and I should follow. And remember, in the model prayer, Jesus taught us to forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trash against us. And if we don't, then he won't. That's a serious statement, isn't it? This is one thing we must learn, guided by the Holy Spirit, to forgive those and pray for those who despitefully use us, the model that's set before us in Jesus. The second statement he made was made to one of the thieves. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Matthew and Mark tell us that initially both of these criminals were mocking Jesus. For one thing, they hated the fact that they were being crucified beside him. Normally, if they had been executed, might have been beheaded or something, but the Jews wanted to make sure that Jesus was defamed, and so they wanted him to be executed with criminals so he could be declared a criminal. And they had to experience the kind of mockery and exposure that they would not, perhaps they would even rush to death a few days in advance of when they would have been slain. And so they began to speak evil and mock Jesus. And then something really happened. We don't know whether it's the one on the right or the one on the left. But one of these thieves, as he began to listen to the words of Jesus and see him, began to change his tone. And he finally began to rebuke the other thief. Here's how Luke describes it. The other answer, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." This is the only recorded protest that was spoken when Jesus was upon the cross. Notice these things about this thief. He clearly decided Jesus was the Messiah. Luke 23:42, he called Jesus Lord. He made a public confession of his faith. He appealed to Christ for salvation. "Lord, when you come to your kingdom, remember me." To the degree he understood. And Christ, what did Jesus say? "Today you shall be with me in paradise." The word paradise, the Greek word paradosia, means royal garden of delight. Isn't that something? That describes today the where Jesus is with those who belong to him, awaiting the day of the second coming. Jesus died first. Then a few time later, the soldiers broke the legs of the other two and they died. Think about this. When one thief died, he went straight to Hades, awaiting the judgment day in hell. The other one, as soon as his spirit left his body, found Jesus waiting for him. What a beautiful thought. What a beautiful thought. So we're only given fleeting glimpses of what Jesus did after his death. 1 Peter 3:18 and following tells us that after his, one thing he did after his death was to go to a part of Hades called Tartarus. Tartarus means prison, where some fallen angels were. And he began to tell them, "This is what I've done. And here's what's ahead for you." And then the third statement he made, as Jesus looked down, he looked at Mary and said, "Woman, behold thy son." And then to John, "Son, behold their mother." When the Lord sent the Son of God to be born of a virgin, he not only sent his son to be born of a virgin, Mary, but he also chose a family, Mary's family. John the Baptist was Jesus' second cousin. James and John, the apostles, were Jesus' first cousin. Their mother, Salome, Zebedee's wife, was Mary's sister. And here's another interesting thing. Jesus never, ever addressed Mary as mother, as far as the record is concerned. The Greek translation of his Aramaic, in every instance, it is always gune, which means woman in a respectful way, much as we'd say ma'am. Jesus always spoke respectfully of Mary. And so in the agony of death, he looked upon his widowed mother, for she was a widow, and he told her, "Look at your nephew John as your son. John, look at your Aunt Mary as if she were your mother." Think of that. Think of that. Jesus' faithfulness, he was fulfilling his earthly responsibility. Paul wrote to Timothy, "If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. to make some return to their parents. This is acceptable in the sight of God. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Think of that. Point is, Jesus was fulfilling his familial responsibility, providing for his widowed mother. And early church history tells us, indeed, John did take her, and they lived together in Ephesus for a season of time. How contrasted that is to the Pharisees. Here's what Jesus said to them, as recorded in Mark 7. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. You say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban. That is to say, I've dedicated to God. You do this so he can no longer have anything to give to his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. In other words, I don't have to take care of you, Mama. I don't have to take care of you, Daddy. Everything I own is really dedicated to God. I can't let you have it. But for us, the great truth is this. Jesus set the example. He expects us to fulfill our earthly responsibilities, especially those outlined in the Word. And then the fourth statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was quoting Psalm 22:1 in a prophetic psalm. Matthew and Mark tell us that darkness came upon the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. Now, Mark and Matthew always use Jewish time in their gospels. John always used Roman time in his gospels. And so when John tells us that the trial before Pilate ended about the sixth hour by Roman time, that would be 6 a.m. Mark tells us that the crucifixion began the third hour of the day. Jewish time, that'd be 9 a.m. So 3 hours transpired between the close of the trial before Pilate and the scourging and the time that the Roman soldiers began nailing Jesus to the cross. And by the same token, Matthew and Mark tell us that the darkness over the whole land fell upon the whole land from the sixth to the ninth hour. That'd be from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Jesus was hanging on the cross 3 hours before the darkness fell. And then the darkness fell as if God were putting a cloak to hide from the eyes of these wicked people what his son was suffering. Jesus didn't respond to his revilers, but God did by pouring out darkness upon the earth. So Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The physical torture was real, but the spiritual torture was greater. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about this. Jesus had to become the very thing that he hated. Sin personified as he died upon the cross. Sin was crucified as Jesus died upon the cross. What a lesson for us is that, my, this we cannot begin to grasp what our Lord went through emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And then the fifth statement, I thirst. It's a common request of those who are dying, especially anyone who had been through what Jesus had been through. Now, when a person was about to be crucified, there was a group of charitable Jewish women who would show up at the site. And they had a mixture of wine and myrrh that they would give to the individual, which would dull their senses so they would not experience so much pain. But as we read from Mark earlier, when they offered that to Jesus, he refused it. He refused to accept anything that would lessen what he was going to go through. So now he said, I thirst, and then cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic, means, you know, when they heard that, they said, well, what does that mean? He's calling Elijah, when he wasn't. Some of those who were standing there in their herd began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and taken a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it him to drink. The rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah come to save him. Now, sour wine was a beverage of the Roman soldiers and common fare, and Jesus accepted it to quench his thirst. So notice he really was experiencing anything a human does. Thirsty, thirsty, thirsty. But there were some, when they heard him say that, said, stand back, don't interfere. Let's see if Elijah will come. Some said, let me alone. I'm going to try to prolong his life and see if Elijah will come. And Luke 23, 36 and 37 tell us that the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. The real lesson for us in this is as Jesus moaned and said, I thirst. He wasn't play acting. As a human in a normal human body, he suffered. And then the sixth statement, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Mark comments that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He doesn't record the words. But that being done, Jesus said, there's no reason to linger longer. He gave up the ghost. He didn't use miraculous power to fend off death. Remember when, in the garden, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter whipped out his sword and took a swing at the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. A guy's name was Malchus. And Jesus took the ear and restored it. Peter, put up your sword. He said, if I wanted to, I could call for six legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels to come to my aid. But he didn't do it. He let them arrest him. And carrying on, Hebrews 2:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, he had a human experience, but Jesus was in control. It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. Tonight, the cross is empty, because the work of our salvation is complete. We ponder it, but it's totally impossible to really grasp the severity and all of it. And it frankly, if you're like me, it's hard to look at it. But behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, for sinners crucified. Oh, glorious sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God. We close with this prayer from Hebrews. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after them comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who await him. My brother and my sister, may God's blessing rest upon you. And as you leave tonight, continuing to ponder the cross, we ask you to leave quietly, because there's some who want to sit a while and ponder this cross and what it means to us. Again, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.